We're moving on to the next section in the covenant, confession, which is on covenants. We're in chapter 7. We already did chapter 6 at a previous time. So this is a general outline. It's a very short section, but a very important one. And the progression is important, too. Notice that we have just recently finished looking at the decrees of God, and then we've looked at the providence of God, and previous to that we looked at the fall of man into sin, and all of that is relevant, because you'll notice that the confession moves logically and progressively. So having looked at let me just review that for you, because I think it is important to see that. First chapter was the Holy Scriptures, all right, and what we're looking at, obviously, that's what lays the groundwork. It's the Scriptures that teach us everything. Then we looked at God and the Holy Trinity, then God's decrees. Then we looked at creation. Creation comes about by the decrees of God. Then divine providence. Providence is the working out in time and in time and space, the decrees of God. And then we had looked at the fall of man, sin and punishment, which basically shows us the condition that all mankind is in. And what we have seen both in this in the Sunday morning and also in the study in Romans, and we've actually been looking at this Wednesday evenings, and we've even touched on this quite a bit in our men's Bible study as we've been studying the life of Joseph. I hope this passes quickly. I am tongue-tied. But we've seen how in the life of Joseph also, I mean, we see God's decrees and his providence so clearly. So now we move to the next chapter in the confession, and we see how logical this is, because this is all about God's covenant. And let me give you the outline first. The first thing we're going to look at is the general necessity of the covenant. That's what we're going to cover in paragraph 1. Okay? So let's read paragraph 1, section 1 of the confession, as we're beginning to look at God's covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay? You see how this follows everything that we've been looking at so far. If we understand that God's decrees, that everything is based upon him, his sovereign will, how he has planned things out as to what's going to happen in time and history, in his universe, but man has fallen into sin, and we've seen the state of man, total depravity, total inability, original pollution, man's just incapable of having any kind of a relationship with God since Adam and Eve fell. Okay? What the confession here is stating is that if we were left in that state, and that state alone, and God didn't intervene, basically every person from Adam and Eve on, including you and I, would be condemned. That's the essence of it. That's what he's the first chapter of this first section of this chapter is saying in the confession. That if God did not intercede, in fact the way the confession says it, if God didn't condescend, which I think is a great word to describe it, if God, sitting in heaven, in the throne room of heaven, didn't decide to intervene in time and in history, there is no way that we could have any relationship with him and certainly could never attain to eternal life. That's the essence of the first section of the confession. Notice it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great. I preached a message a number of years ago, I think it was in Hebrews, but I could be mistaken, and it was called The Sinfulness of Sin. And I think something that we need to come to grips with is far too often, and especially in our society, and even in the Christian church, we have the tendency to wink at sin. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, yeah, they sinned, but, you know, it wasn't that bad. And we try to mitigate it so that we're not so bad. What the Bible teaches is that any sin, the smallest of sins, and clearly the Scripture teaches that there are grades of sin. There's no question. There are some sins that are worthy of greater condemnation. And I think we see clearly in Scripture that in hell there are those who will suffer more than others. The teaching of Jesus clearly teaches that. You know, where he says that, you know, it would be better for some had they never been born because of the punishment that they're going to suffer based upon what they've done in this life. But even the smallest of sins is an abomination to God. Every sin is abhorrent to him. And therefore, it creates such a divide that it's so great that it cannot be crossed. You cannot traverse this divide by anything in and of ourselves. And in fact, what we've seen in Romans is not only is there that inability, but there's no desire to. Sinful man, left to himself, will not seek God. This whole idea of having a seeker-sensitive church is based upon a false premise. There are no seekers of God. The only way somebody seeks God is when God starts to work in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when somebody starts to seek God. And if you've read anything by Spurgeon, because Spurgeon did write about seekers, that's what he's referring to. Okay, not this modern idea that we've got to make church more acceptable and, you know, to mankind because, you know, there are people out there who are seeking God, and we might turn them off if we don't, you know, give them what they desire. No. Scripture tells us that there's nobody who's seeking God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is the one who is drawing the person and they become seekers for that reason, what is it that they're seeking? Are they seeking the things of this world? No, they're seeking God. And that's why our services have to be God-centered. Everything we do in our worship service and everything else has to be theocentric. And of course, we hold here to what's called the regulative principle of worship. In our Sunday morning service, the only thing that we do are those things that are expressly commanded by the Word of God. Okay? That's our rule. That's why we do things the way we do. Now, we have liberty within that. I mean, how many hymns do we sing? What style of music do we sing? And, you know, all of them. But there is definitely liberty there. But the whole focus is theocentric in how can I please God in my worship? Right? And so anyway, getting back to the point, there is nobody who's seeking God. So God had to intervene, and he chose to do so in the form of a covenant. That's what this whole chapter is about. Any questions just on that first section? Again, the general heading is the general necessity for the covenant of grace. Why is the covenant of grace necessary? Because man is incapable of seeking God, of pleasing God, of having any relationship with God apart from God's condescension. Okay? No questions? All right, let's move to the second paragraph. And here's the general outline. What we're looking at here first is now this paragraph is going to teach the essential character of the covenant of grace. And we're going to look at two things, its universal dimension and its particular dimension. All right, let's read the paragraph. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now again, notice here, we're not describing the covenant. All that the confession is doing here is telling the essential character of the covenant, and it's if you look carefully at the wording, and one of the things I love about this confession of faith is I think the writers of this confession really worked diligent to use the right words to express what the Bible teaches. Notice, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Notice how the writers don't in the slightest try to say, well, you know, it was God's decrees and therefore that's why man fell. Now that's true, but that would negate the idea that who is responsible for man's fall? We are. We sinned in Adam. We've gone through that. I'm not going to go through that again. We went through that in Romans. But Adam, as our federal head, why did he fall? Yes, in the ultimate sense, because God decreed it. But no, it's his fault. Adam fell. Why do you and I sin? Because God made us this way? No, because we chose to sin. It's our fault. We're responsible. You can't put the blame on God in any respect. So notice how carefully they use that. We are brought under the curse by our own actions. We've done this to ourselves. Okay? Yet, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now notice, freely offers. Okay? There's no stipulation. There's no conditions. Our election is unconditional. God doesn't say, I'm going to save you if you do this. Or if you do this, then I'll save you. No. It's freely offers. And the offer is life and salvation by Christ. Here's what is required. But remember now, this is the vehicle that brings it to you. It's not the salvation. Faith is the vehicle. That's the vehicle that he uses to bring you into the covenant. And we're gonna see in the third paragraph where he defines that a little bit more so that we don't get into any kind of confusion that somehow we're putting our own effort into our salvation. Okay? So the only requirement there is that faith, which we're gonna see is God-given. Even the faith is God-given. That they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. You see it? There's the faith. This faith that we have, if you look back on your life to the time that you were saved, whether you know the exact moment or whether it was kind of seems like a process, and don't worry if you can't pinpoint an exact moment of your salvation, because God doesn't always work that way. Not everybody has a Damascus Road experience. I mean, you can be sitting under the preaching of the word and God working on your heart. You may not be able to know the exact moment of your salvation because God is bringing you gradually, and who knows exactly when. That's the secret work of God. The point is, there comes a time when you realize it. And that's what most of us realize, is all of a sudden there's a point where our eyes seem to be open and say, yes, I see it. I understand. I'm a sinner. How am I saved? The only way I'm saved is by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I have the faith. Yes, I believe that. Now, we all have to go through that moment. But even that opening of the eyes, how does that happen? Purely by the holy work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Not because somehow we had a better idea or somehow we worked through this all logically and then it made sense to us and I've chosen that this is the way I want. No. And don't get me wrong, too. Let me say this. I'm not saying that God might not use logic to bring you there. That's how I came to faith. I work through things. That's the way God has made me. He's made me a very logical person. And I had to see it. And when it was all laid before me, God opened my eyes and I said, wow, this all makes sense. I mean, as long as you accept the presuppositions of who God is, who we are, the presuppositions of sin, total depravity, you accept those things as facts. Salvation is perfect sense. There's no other way. God is not a God of chaos and disorder and disorganized thinking. No, God is perfect in every respect. And we can reason, we can have logic because we reflect the image of God in that way. So however God has brought you, and he brings people by different ways. I never forget talking to one guy who was brought to salvation by reading the Begat passages. He had been studying and all of a sudden he realized, yes, this, only the divine work of God could have done this, bringing Christ through all of those people. And it was like that moment for him. You never know what God's going to use, you know, to bring you to salvation. But it's the work of God. Okay? Any questions on chapter, on section 2? Yes. No.
But it's kind of like an umbrella, a canopy word that encompasses all of that.
Yes, when we talk about the covenant of grace, it's defined that way as opposed to a covenant of works because of what grace is. Grace is that something that you do not merit, you do not earn. It's not something that is due you, okay? The word is used, I mean, we use the word frequently in the same way. If on your credit card bills, they usually have a grace period. You know, if you buy something and you charge it on your credit card, there's a grace period. And if you pay it within that period of time, you don't have to pay interest. Basically, what they're saying is, we don't have to do this. I mean, you've purchased it on our credit card. We have the right to charge you interest if you want to use our money. But we're going to give you this grace period. I mean, mortgage companies do the same thing. Your payment is due the first of the month. And if you have a payment book, a lot of times the payment book will say, as of the 15th of the month or the 10th of the month, this is what the payment is. And they add a late fee into it. So even though it's due on the first, if you pay it within those first 10 or 15 days, it's you only have to pay. You don't have to pay any penalties or any interest. So it's grace. It's not something that they must do for you, but it's something that they do. All right? And it's the same thing. God was not compelled by anything to do this for us. Purely of his own desire, you know, for his reasons and for his purposes that he do this. And the last paragraph really kind of defines the covenant of grace. And in fact, if you look at this last paragraph, it's what really will open your eyes, I think, to all of these doctrines. It pulls a lot of the doctrines of election, predestination, and those things. It pulls them together. Perseverance. And we're actually going to be talking about the same thing. It's amazing how the confession has just been paralleling what we're doing in Sunday morning in Romans 8, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's astounding. Let me just read the last paragraph. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was... Wait, in fact, let me stop here. Let me just give you this. Here. This is the last paragraph. The significant features of the covenant. We're going to see that it's progressive, it's eternal, and then we're going to look at its exclusive provision. Now, what we've read so far is the progressive nature. Remember that the covenant of grace was first revealed to man after Adam had sinned, and God is pronouncing the curse, all right, And he tells the serpent that the seed of the woman shall crush your head, you know, and yet the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That's called the proto-evangel. It's the first revealing of the covenant of grace. In other words, man has fallen. He's in a state of sin. There's nothing he can do. But at that moment, God, even in his judgment, shows grace in that he doesn't condemn Adam and Eve to eternal death, even though they have suffered spiritual death and as a result will suffer physical death. They have not experienced eternal death right on the spot. Why? Because he gives grace. And he reveals that to them in the promise that there will be, from the seed of the woman, there will come a Messiah. Okay, you're following? That's the first that we see of any glimpse of a covenant of grace. Up until that point in Scripture, now granted, that's only the first two chapters and first 14 verses of Genesis 3. But in those first two chapters, there's no hint of grace. The only thing that we see at that point is Adam and Eve are told, if you obey, you'll have life. They had to work. They had to earn it. If you do this, you'll have life. If you don't do this, you'll die. Okay? So there's no grace revealed. I mean, obviously, and as we'll see, the covenant of grace had already been enacted, but it hadn't been revealed. And then what the confession tells us is this covenant of grace is progressively revealed. We see it each time God enacts a covenant. It's more revealed to Noah in the covenant with Noah. Then it's revealed more again to Abraham in a covenant with Abraham. We see it a little bit more fully, that it's through Abraham's seed that this Messiah is going to come. Then through Isaac and Jacob. Then when Moses comes on the scene, we find out that Moses is a type of Christ, and one like him will be raised up. So we know that there will be a deliverer in the likeness of Moses. And of course, then through David, and then through all the prophets. Until the covenant of grace is so revealed that by the time Christ is born, he looks at the religious leaders of the day and he says, you should have known. What is this? You didn't know that I had to be crucified. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, of course. But basically what Christ said to his disciples as well as the religious establishment, what do you mean you didn't know? If you saw me in the Scriptures, you would know. Remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he says, showing them everything concerning him in the law and the prophets, and to show it was necessary that the Messiah come and suffer all these things and be raised on the third day. In other words, what Jesus said was there was enough revealed that they should have known that he had to be crucified and raised again. They should have known. And then, of course, look what we have. We not only have all those prophecies concerning him, we have the actual fulfillment written down in the Gospels. And then we have all the epistles to explain the meaning of what happened. We have a book like Romans that explains, all right, we know that Christ suffered and died on the cross, and we know that that was for the sins of his people. He told us that much. But what exactly happened? Well, we read Romans, and Paul says, hey, this is what happened on the cross. Look at how marvelous this is. So now when the book of the Revelation is completed, we have the complete revelation of the plan of God. That's why we are more accountable even than the apostles. Because we have more. We have more. And that's what Peter says. Peter says we have the prophetic word made more sure. He says basically what Peter was saying was, I was a witness to these things. But now, with the Scriptures, we have the prophetic word made even more sure. He says, that's more reliable, he says, than eyewitness testimony. Why? Because it's the very word of God. You see? So that's why we're so accountable for what we do. All right? So that's the first part. That's the progressive revelation. And then it says, complete the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Let me just pause there, because I want to talk about this eternal covenant. You'll hear a lot about how many covenants are there. And theologians, and even Reformed theologians, break down covenants, and they'll say, you know, like there was the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and you hear, and that's good. I mean, we can use that language to distinguish certain things. But here's what you really need to understand. There is one covenant of grace. And when was that enacted? In eternity past. Here's the covenant of grace. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course I'm using this metaphorically, because we don't know how the Godhead relates to one another, you know, in eternity. But so obviously this is somewhat anthropomorphic. In other words, we're putting a little human understanding to this. But there was a discussion between the Godhead where they decided that they would create a race of people to demonstrate the glory of God by showing how that this race of people could not keep the law of God, could not live up to His holy standard, and that through their fall, they would save a people out of this sinful human race all to the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now I'm going to tell you something. If I were to say that in 90% of the churches in America, I would be run out on a rail or tarred and feathered, because they would object to that vehemently. But that's what the Bible teaches. Before the foundation of the world was formed, the Godhead entered into a covenant between themselves that they would elect a people out of a sinful race, and to the praise and glory of God alone, they would save this remnant from this race of people, bring them into fellowship with Him through this covenant, and all to the praise and glory of God. Now, we're going to be talking about that a little bit even in the morning service. But that's the covenant of grace. And each part of each person in the Trinity has a part in this covenant. And the Scripture clearly delineates this. God the Father does the electing. He does the choosing. Jesus said, "All whom the Father gives me will come to me." So the Father is the one who does the electing. The role of the Son is that He was the one who was going to actually come and redeem the people. That's His work on that. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a part of the sinful race. And He died vicariously to atone for the sins of the people that God had given to Him, and so that all who believe on Him would come to Him. That's the role of the Son. The role of the Holy Spirit, convicting and convincing of sin, and then indwelling the believer as the seal, the pledge, the down payment to preserve that person until the final day of redemption is complete. See, our salvation is Trinitarian. Every person in the Trinity is working to save you and me. In perfect harmony, perfect agreement. That's the covenant of grace. We talk about the covenant being progressive revelation. Adam and Eve didn't understand all of this. What did they understand? God's going to be gracious to us, and someday he's going to send somebody from the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent. What did they have to do to be saved? Believe that promise. And each successive part of the covenant, so when we refer to the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it was just a further revelation of this one covenant of grace. And it becomes more and more until in the New Testament age we have the scriptures now where it just opens it up and lays it all bare so that now we can understand it. I mean, just think, this should revolutionize our worship. When we understand, because we have this full revelation of God's plan and the extent that he has gone to save mankind. And again, understand this, that in God's wisdom and his sovereignty, he enacted this plan with the full knowledge that Christ would have to die, you know, become a human and die. Wasn't plan B. It was for that very reason. Because that's the God who he is. So when we talk about the glory of God and that he alone is worthy, and all this, don't ever think that God is this big meanie in the sky who is pulling strings and all the puppets, you know, down here. No. He has done everything out of love. Imagine having all the power that God has. Would you put yourself through something like that? And we're going to see in Romans 9 that he did so to demonstrate just who he is. That's the type of God that we have. So don't ever think that these doctrines of predestination and election and all show a harshness of God. Just the opposite. They show the glory. They show the love of God. They show the goodness of God more than any other doctrines. And that's why the confession tells us that we should, you know, handle them prudently with care, because these are the doctrines that really show the character of God. Arminianism is, how can I say it gently? It demeans the character of God. The doctrines of grace exalt the character of God. Okay, and we've run a little bit over time. I'll take one or two questions if you have it, and we'll just finish this last chapter a little bit. Yes, Tom. Yeah, just that, you know, the covenant is universal first, but then it's applied particularly to individuals. Okay? Well, it's universal in that that it's for the entire people of God. In other words, there's a universal dimension wherein he freely unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of him, etc. But then it's very specifically into the individuals. In other words, each individual has to come in as an individual, not as a universal whole.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah. Just the scriptures.
Yes.
And that is how God holds accountable all men,
mm-hmm.
and elevates Christ, the God man,
right.
as the mediator between
right.
God and man. So he gives Christ the
sure.
glory. And so does the Father through the Holy, as well as the
Yeah, let me see if I can just explain a little bit this way. Again, as you know, I teach geometry, okay? And we teach, you know, we teach theorems, we teach postulates, and the first time, you know, I teach a lesson, I look out at the students, and I can tell half of them are going, huh? You know, like they have no clue. They're really, you know, and to me, I mean, I read the theorem, it makes perfect sense. It's, I mean, it's perfect logic. I mean, when you look at any of the theorems in geometry, they're all based purely upon logic and upon what the postulates and the presuppositions are. But at least half the students, the first time you introduce a theorem, they're looking at you. How many people understand that? You know, all right. Now I go through it and I explain it. And all of a sudden, and as I'm doing it, and I tell my students, I call these aha moments. You know, where, well, I look at a student and I go, you know, and all of a sudden the light goes on and they get it. Now, what has changed? The theorem didn't change. The theorem is the same as when I wrote it on the board the first time. But because of the explanation that I've given to them, all of a sudden they start to see it, and then it makes perfect sense and it's very logical and cogent. It's kind of, that's not exactly the same way, but the scripture and the plan of God is perfectly logical, perfectly cogent, and there's nothing in it that is that dark, or, you know, I'm talking about the basic plan of salvation, but the person just can't see it. What the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit comes and turns that switch on the inside, and you see, ah, yeah, and then after you're saved, have you done this? After you're saved, say, why didn't I just see this earlier? I mean, this makes perfect sense. Why didn't I see it? Because the Holy Spirit needed to do the work first. Okay? And we've actually run quite a bit over, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you for this covenant of grace, for we know that apart from it, we never would have come to you. Thank you for being such a gracious God. Thank you for loving us. Be with us now, Father, through our morning worship. May our worship be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.